We read this morning the 110th Psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. A short psalm, but one which speaks of the sitting of Christ at the right hand of God. And it's to that truth that Lord's Day 19 directs our attention in questions and answers 50 and 51. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. The 110th Psalm, beloved, is a messianic psalm. And not every psalm, of course, is a messianic psalm, although the preacher must preach Christ out of every psalm and find the gospel in every psalm. Not every psalm is messianic, for a messianic psalm either is one which clearly prophesies of the sufferings and the later glory of Jesus as the Messiah, or one in which the psalmist's own life experiences remind us and point forward to the suffering of Jesus Christ. You have, for instance, such in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, where David's own suffering becomes prophetic and typical of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And then we sang from Psalm 21, also messianic, but in a prophetic sense, as it speaks of the coronation and the kingship of Solomon, but that as a type and picture of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, though, is a unique psalm, even in the category of messianic psalms. For the psalmist is not speaking out of his own experience, something that's true of him and then finds higher fulfillment in Christ, nor is he speaking of something that will have a typical fulfillment in either his life or the life of Solomon or some later king. What makes Psalm 110 unique among the messianic psalms is that it speaks directly and exclusively of one moment, and that's the moment when Jesus Christ is given a seat at the right hand of God. It's with that the psalm begins. The Lord said unto my Lord, David speaks of the decree of God in eternity past, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then proceeds to speak of the glory and benefits for the church of Jesus Christ of the rule of Christ at God's right hand. The main thought of the psalm with which it opens, the sitting at the right hand of God, is fulfilled when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and that did not merely take a place anywhere in heaven, was not assigned one of the lower ranks, or even one of the generally higher ranks, but the highest rank possible, as we read in Mark 16, verse 19, So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. That is to say, he ascended and sat on the right hand of God. That this, although related to the ascension of Christ, that the sitting at the right hand of God is itself noteworthy and a unique aspect of the glory and exaltation of Christ is the burden of the first part of Lord's Day 19. It might be easy for us very quickly to include the reference and explanation to Christ sitting at Jehovah's right hand in either the ascension, so lump it with Lord's Day 18, or, as the Lord's Day does, to include it in a sermon that also treats the return of Jesus Christ. But let's do justice to this unique step in the state of Christ's exaltation. The Holy Scriptures do. Not only Mark 16, the record of the historical fact, but even that book of Hebrews which unfolds and expounds the Old Testament and all the realities of the saving work of Jesus Christ expressly emphasizes that Christ is given a seat at God's right hand. Why? Well, now, to use the words of the Catechism, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. So I call your attention this morning to this under the theme, Christ sitting at Jehovah's right hand. First of all, appearing as head of his church. Second, governing all things. And third, saving his members. As we speak of the fact, explain the reality of what's set before us, we have to do justice to two figures of speech. The Bible often uses figures of speech to make divine truths more clear to earthly humans, such as you and I. And we have in this phrase, and sitteth at the right hand of God, two figures. On the one hand, the right hand of God, a figure of speech, an anthropomorphism, a speaking of God as though he were a man, because in fact, God does not have a hand, not a left hand, not a right hand. He's a spirit and not a body. And yet, the scriptures speak of him having a right hand. That figure denotes the power of Jehovah God to do whatever he wills. For a hand in scripture is a picture and representative of strength. The second figure that we have here is that Christ sits. And so you and I as earthlings are given this picture that in heaven there are chairs, thrones, seats, and Jesus Christ is given one of them. When in fact, heaven is a spiritual reality where earthly things are unnecessary, so we aren't to think really of Christ sitting. Even though the Apostle John also, in his revelation, saw Christ, as it were, seated at God's right hand and sitting on a throne. What this figure of speech underscores is that at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ is not merely inactive. This is not just a place he decided he would sit at, but he has a position of authority and honor. For taking now the two figures and putting them together and putting them in terms of Old Testament context, the king, not only the king in Israel, but the king in any Oriental kingdom, gave the seat at his right hand to that man who was next to him, the most exalted in his kingdom, and the one through whom he would rule and govern his kingdom. And therefore, the session of Christ at the right hand of God speaks of a glory that God has given Jesus Christ in distinction from a glory he's given to you or me. And I want to do justice to that for just a moment. As you and I behold Jesus Christ, our Lord, seated at the right hand of God, we are told, first of all, that he, that is Jesus Christ, alone is the mediator of the covenant and the Savior of the Church of Jesus Christ. no other man to whom other religions look to be their savior, a Muhammad, for instance, no other such man is alive today but Jesus Christ alone. And not only that, but if such a one were alive today, none other has been brought to heaven but Jesus Christ alone. And not only that, but if any other were alive today, none other were brought to heaven and given a seat at the right hand of God by whom the Father governs all things, but Jesus Christ alone. And you and I are pointed to the sufficiency, the glory of one, Jesus Christ, the only true, perfect, and complete mediator of the covenant of God. That's part of our confession, as we say this morning, and sitteth at the right hand of God. But there's something else. Your hope and my hope is that we one day will sit in heaven, also sharing in the glory of Christ. The ascension of Christ into heaven was a reminder that Christ, as our head, has gone to heaven that he might take up us, his members. His resurrection was a reminder that if he arose as our head, we also will arise in the body with new life. But not one of us, though glorified in heaven, will share or equal the glory that Jesus Christ has. For there is but one seat, and not two or 2 million, at the right hand of God, and Christ fills it. This is part of the prophecy of David. The Lord, that is Jehovah, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. From all eternity, in other words, for David, you have to ask the question, when did Jehovah say this to Christ? And how does David know of this when Christ has not yet come? David has been given a glimpse here by inspiration into the eternal counsel of God. And, as the prophets often do, David speaks of something that has not yet happened as though it is a finished event. The Lord said unto my Lord, not, you will one day sit at my right hand, but sit. In the counsel of Jehovah God, this act has in essence been accomplished. So real is the decree of Jehovah God that when Jehovah says it will happen, it has as good as happened. Now, I don't want to overstate that, so that we ignore the need for the fulfillment of whatever Jehovah has determined. As though the actual ascension of Christ and his actual sitting at God's right hand is not any more necessary. It is. But from eternity, that moment was definite and certain to happen, for it was a matter of the counsel of Jehovah God. Why? Because in his counsel, Jehovah appointed one and only one to be our Lord and Mediator. So, we have to do justice not only to the figure of which the text speaks and our confession, but we have to do justice also then to the fact that Jesus Christ, when he went to heaven, did not on his own sit at God's right hand, but received from the Father a glory, an honor, an authority that the Father had reserved for him. And we have to do justice to the fact that the receiving of this glory required the ascension of Christ. So inseparably connected is the sitting at God's right hand with the ascension of Christ that even our catechism explains this by saying, this is the very purpose, this end, this reason for which Christ is ascended into heaven, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. So we have to do justice in this first point to that doctrine. Now, that is implied in that phrase, that he might appear as head of his church. The figure is that of a body with a head, and it's not our calling, or we haven't the time right now to develop at length the fact that the church is a body made up of many members. But what we're going to do for a moment is emphasize that this church, the group of the elect from the beginning to the end of the world and over the length and breadth of the earth, are all spiritually united to Christ as the head. What is it that we're saying of Christ when we say he's the head? First of all, we're saying that in him is the unity of each and every member of the body. The members of your body, that is your arms, your legs, your kidneys, your stomach, do not find their unity in the heart. They don't find their unity in any external limb or any internal organ below the neck. They find their unity in the head and in the brain, from which every nerve proceeds to every part of the body. Unity. In the second place, that Christ is the head of the church means that in him every member finds our life. Of course, a heart is necessary for earthly life and the life of the body. But again, so is the brain. And to underscore the absolute essential characteristic of the brain, surgeons are able today to give a man a heart transplant, but there has not yet been a brain transplant which can bring a dead man or a sick man to life or health again. Jesus Christ is the life-giving member of the church, and as such is the head. And in the third place, as from the head every thought and every impulse proceeds, and from the head every direction to the arm to move itself, and every direction to the kidney to go through its functions proceeds, so Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, rules the body. Something that we'll underscore and develop more in our second point. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now suppose you knew that, suppose you had read it in the scriptures, but suppose Jesus Christ was not seated now at God's right hand. Or suppose that you lived in the Old Testament and did not know the psalm and did not know the prophecy that one day he would certainly sit at God's right hand because Jehovah had decreed it in his counsel. How then do you know that Jesus Christ is this head of the church from which proceeds life and all rule and is the source of unity? You could say, I don't know. But you know. You know, beloved. You know in the first place. Because you know, and the Church of Jesus Christ confesses, what makes this possible? What explains that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh, who bore our sins and guilt in his own person, should now have a seat of such honor and glory? You know that the explanation is found in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to atone for the sins of his body and redeem us, his members. But you and I know not only the basis. We confess then not only the justice, we are ready to say also, I see him there. This is self-evident. Oh, of course, it is self-evident only to one who has eyes of faith. You can't see him with your earthly eyes yet at God's right hand. It takes receiving the scriptures and the explanation of the scriptures and saying they're true, but also this testimony in my heart and my life that I am, that is my new man in Jesus Christ, is governed and ruled by somebody other than me, somebody higher than me, by Jesus Christ, my Lord, as David called him in verse 1. You know that Christ appears as head of his church. That's why he's given a place in heaven far above all principalities and powers, and a place that no other man or woman will ever have. Let's do justice next then to the fact that as the head of his church, the Father governs all things. First of all, to be underscored here is that what Jesus Christ does at the right hand of God, he does not do for himself. By whom not Christ governs all things, but the Father. And that also comes out of the Psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until you make your own enemies your footstool, but until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings. No, not that so much. Verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's being underscored is that it is through Jesus Christ that the Father continues his work of salvation. In other words, Christ at the right hand of the Father, appearing as the head of all things, is not free to do whatever he wants. He does not claim to himself highest authority. He does not say, my will now be done, my kingdom now will come. But even he, at the right hand of the Father, sets an example of service, submission, and obedience by seeking the Father's will. Oh, if this Christ lives and dwells in you and I, and if he makes us willing in the day of his power, renews our will, in other words, to seek and serve him, how readily will we follow this example of Jesus Christ and seek not ourselves, but him? But on behalf of the Father, he governs all things. We've pointed to the fact, and the Psalm brought it out too, that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the mediator of the covenant, the prophet, priest, and king. And here, in his governing all things, and in his being the head of the church, the Catechism directs our attention, as does the Psalm, to his kingly work. On the one hand, the Psalm underscores that by speaking of Jesus Christ as ruling, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That suggests that Christ governs and rules all history. Verse 2, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And throughout the Psalm is an understanding that Jesus Christ at the right hand of God is sovereign and is directing the affairs and the courses of history. Now he does that to you. To you and to me, he rules. He rules by his word and spirit. He governs us, both the church as a body through her elders, but you and me as individual members by his word and spirit in our hearts. And he directs our way to serve him with a view to his covenant and kingdom. Secondly, as king, he fights. And that's prominent in the Psalm. In fact, the Psalm is, at least a part of the Psalm, is a prediction of what will characterize all of New Testament history after Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That, number one, is what characterizes New Testament history. Christ ruling over his enemies. And then the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion so that Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. All of New Testament history, in other words, is characterized by Jesus Christ fighting those who oppose him, fighting Satan and those who represent Satan, with a view to showing Christ to be supreme and victorious. And that rule and that fight includes the work of Jesus Christ in his church. When we read in verse 3 that thy people shall be willing, that is again that our will shall be renewed and that we shall be given the desire to serve him. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. When the text says that, it suggests that Jesus Christ, in fighting sin in our own hearts and lives, overcomes the power and dominion of sin and causes us to seek him. Jesus Christ governs all things. Once again, in submission, you and I will look to him to be the one who governs all then in our own life. In an understanding and a practical expression of our faith that this is so, we will pray to him as we fight against sin for strength to fight, as expression of our submission to him, the exalted Lord who governs all things, we will pray to him to direct our own will, our own way, the course of our life, our dating, our marriage, our education, our occupation, and every aspect of our life with a view to doing his will. For our Lord, seated at God's right hand, is supreme and ruler. There's no question about it. If he is the governor of all things, then he is the governor of his church and people, thy people, redeemed by grace. But there is in this psalm, as also in Psalm 2, an indication that the rule of Jesus Christ extends more than only to his church, but in fact encompasses all of creation and every creature. We have to make a distinction now. The rule of Jesus Christ over his church and in the hearts of his people is a rule of grace by his word and spirit, in love, in mercy, on the basis of his death on the cross for us, whereas the rule of Jesus Christ over the whole world, all of creation and history, and even over the ungodly reprobate, is not a rule of grace, but a rule of power. And here we have opportunity, even in our confession, to understand the error of a common grace. Jesus Christ rules and governs all things, history, and even is sovereign over the affairs of men, even in their sins, does not suggest that there is a grace of God to each and every human head for head, and a desire of God that finally, in the end, each and every human head for head be brought to heaven. That the psalm doesn't even suggest that. It speaks of a destruction of the enemies of God as being the outcome, finally, of this rule of Jesus Christ. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath, day of judgment. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. There's a, from every earthly viewpoint, a rather gruesome outcome. Evidently not a love of Christ and a desire for all to be saved, but for all that, a governing of all of history. And we're reminded that from eternity it was the will of God, with the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, on the one hand, to display himself just in the destruction and condemnation of all who have eternally been appointed to everlasting destruction, and on the other hand, to show himself gracious and merciful to some whom he chose to eternal life in Christ. But we're also reminded of the relationship between these two groups of people. We're also reminded of the relationship between shall we say, world history, secular history, to the church and to church history. And we're reminded that the presence of the tares is necessary with a view to the growing of the wheat. Somehow, in God's inscrutable wisdom and in His counsel, it is not enough that He just save the church and immediately destroy the wicked or bring each and every one to eternal life in Christ, but necessary that the world coexist with the church. And that in the world, sin and wickedness grow and develop, while in the church, the people of God become, by the grace of God, more and more willing. When we confess that the Father, through Christ, governs all things, we are confessing that Christ is exalted as Lord of history. The one who directs events so that nothing happens apart from the Father's will and Christ's direction. And if that's so, will certainly direct all things with a view to our salvation. And now also from the viewpoint of the psalm, the end or the goal of God's governing all things through Christ at His right hand is victory. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You have another figure there in the use of a footstool. That is, until I make your enemies the men on whose shoulders and necks you place your feet. And that in the Old Testament was always an example, or rather a token, a sign, that a king acknowledged he had been defeated by another king. He would let the victorious king put that king's feet on his shoulders. What is that to say? A king who himself was the head of his kingdom now has the feet of another on his shoulders and neck. That is, the king on whose shoulders the other puts his neck is subdued. He is no longer chief. And that's the picture here. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool, until every last enemy is conquered and destroyed, that until, it does not mean to leave the impression that there's going to come a point at which Christ will no longer sit at God's right hand, for He always will, to all eternity. He is the head of the church by whom the Father governs all things. But that the word until indicates rather that this is the goal in this time until the return of Christ in Christ's session at God's right hand. Do you see what it says to you? Do you see that it speaks of a victory that is ours in Jesus Christ? And that the psalm also suggests that not only the victory today, the victory in our hearts and lives in that we are willing in the day of thy power, but also that when the Lord strikes through kings in the day of His wrath and judges among the heathen, this is for the exaltation of Israel, the true spiritual Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. We look for victory. We look for Him to come again to judge the living and the dead. But we look ahead in confidence and in certainty, because the fact that He sits now at God's right hand is a token and an indication that He has gotten the victory in principle over sin and death and corruption in dying on the cross, completely atoning and rising the third day. And therefore, what encourages and strengthens you and me all the more is the understanding that at that right hand, exalted as head over all, governing all things, Jesus Christ is working for our salvation. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? Once more, the practical, personal, warm, comforting characteristic of the Heidelberg Catechism comes out You're teaching me doctrine. You're telling me that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. So what? Here's so what. First, that by His Holy Spirit, He pours out heavenly graces upon us, His members. When teaching and explaining Lord's Day 18 about the ascension of Jesus Christ, we saw that the ascension of Jesus Christ had in view also His receiving the Holy Spirit and pouring out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we also were led from answer 49 to see that the Holy Spirit was an earnest, a down payment of our salvation, a promise to you and to me, as it were, that heaven in all its fullness will come. And that's the prophet for you and for me of Christ sitting at God's right hand. I know that I am saved. But then, if from the viewpoint of Lord's Day 18, it was the Holy Spirit Himself as the earnest, the one in whom all of salvation is encompassed, where Lord's Day 19 makes an advance, is by saying that it's by that Spirit that He pours out heavenly graces, every grace that comes from the Holy Spirit. And now you and I have to examine ourselves and our life in this past week and our life today and count those graces. But it's so easy for us to overlook so many. The declaration that my sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. The experience every day that in the way of prayer, I do have the grace to fight sin. Sinful thoughts, words, actions. The experience that by grace and in the way of prayer, I have the power day by day to grow and show anew my love for my neighbor and for my family and for my church family and the body of Christ. My hope renewed every day and especially every Lord's Day in the house of God for heaven. Heavenly graces are poured out upon us, His members. It took Him seated at God's right hand in order to pour out these heavenly graces. Not only because seated at God's right hand, He had the power and authority to receive the Holy Spirit, but also because there at the right hand, interceding, praying as our advocate, that God give us every blessing of salvation that Christ earned on the cross, He has the power and authority to dispense those blessings. The man at the right hand of a king in an oriental, far eastern kingdom long ago has the power to do the king's will and carry out the king's word. And then, that by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. His enemies, of whom we've spoken, and the psalm did, his enemies who, unregenerated, turn against him and in the service of Satan seek the destruction of his kingdom, his enemies and our real enemies are one and the same. We forget that sometimes, and we view people as our enemies who are, in fact, our brothers and sisters in Christ. The terrible sin that we commit, and it's a sin that tends toward schism and tearing apart in the body of Christ. But when you and I understand that my real enemies are Christ's enemies and none other, then the confidence and the promise that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies, that His rule with a view to the destruction of His enemies is His work with a view to our salvation, then we are encouraged also in our hope that the battle against sin in our own hearts one day will be over and all lying mouths and those who seek to destroy the Church of Christ will one day be stopped and destroyed. In order to defend and preserve us, though, against all enemies, He must be at God's right hand. He must be manifest as the one who has both the power, the might, and the authority to work these graces and blessings in us. And so, you behold him with eyes of faith, seated there. Jehovah God, who does nothing arbitrarily, who makes no mistakes, who is very deliberate in everything he does, said to his only begotten Son, who came into the world a little lower than the angels, so that he might suffer in our human nature on behalf of us and on account of our sins, says now to him, sit thou at my right hand. You have done all that I sent you to earth to do. You've accomplished and made clear the judicial basis for salvation. Now continue your mediatorial work throughout the entire New Testament here, and then one day, to all eternity, the exalted, glorified church will behold him there, praise him who sits there, and serve him willingly, our Lord, our Savior, victorious and glorious. Amen. Father which art in heaven, give us to behold Christ at thy right hand with eyes of faith. And not just suppose that this was important doctrine that our heads needed to hear and understand, but may it work encouragement in sinners to seek him there, to come to thee through him, and to find from him all things necessary for body and soul. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.